Good to see you this evening. Last Sunday evening, I began a lesson, what Christians need to learn from their baptism, and I hope to conclude that this evening. It's good to be with you, and I'm glad we can spend some time together in a study of God's Word. I raise the question, why do we have in the New Testament passages on baptism that are spoken to Christians? They've already been baptized. What else can you learn? And we're finding that there is much to learn from our baptism. It wasn't just something that was done where we went out down into the water and got that one checked off. It's a major dividing point in our life, and we're trying to learn about that. And so last week we looked at Romans chapter 6, where Paul says that baptism was when you put to death that old man of sin, and so you don't keep living in sin. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you're baptized into Christ. And so you don't follow man. Your baptism puts you into the name of Christ. You don't then start following men. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said you're baptized into one body and in one spirit. And so as you're exercising your gifts, you don't divide with the local church. You don't think that you're better than the other members. You were put together in baptism, so remain unified. And then we close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes about baptism for the dead. We're not baptized simply to join a bunch of dead people, never to rise again. We're baptized realizing that one day we're going to be raised from the dead. And so we keep living faithfully after our baptism. We're not headed to the dead only to remain there. We will be raised one day. And so that gives us encouragement that upon our baptism, there is life beyond the grave. And we keep living faithfully after that. So turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 3, and let's continue to look at what Christians can learn from their baptism. Why does Paul and other individuals, why do they write about baptism? And we made the point last week that often in the church we're raised to be taught three things about baptism. It has to be for the remission of sins, it has to be immersion in water, and it has to be someone who's old enough to hear, believe, repent, and confess. And those are important Bible principles. We must continue to preach those things. But we're finding from these passages that there's much more to baptism than just those three things. And I would encourage us to stress these other things as we have an opportunity to talk with Christians. If you're ever talking with a new convert or studying with them, it's good to go over these passages. It's good to remind ourselves of these passages, even if we've been baptized for many years. What can we learn from our baptism? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul had been talking about the role of the old law to bring us to Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Paul is writing to the saints or the Christians in the churches of Galatia. Why does he bring up baptism? They've already been baptized. When Paul was with them back in Acts 13 and 14, they were baptized into Christ. Why write about that? Well, they need to learn something that they haven't learned. They need to learn that they are united and that they are one in Christ. And so he says, you have all been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They hadn't learned that yet. Some of them had not learned that. Well, Brother Reeves, all you need to know is that it's for the remission of sins. It's immersion in water. And you got to be old enough. No, there's some other things we need to know. And so, especially in the churches of Galatia, some of the Jewish brethren were excluding the Gentile brethren. And Paul has to write about baptism so that they can learn that they are one in Christ. That's the key there in verse 28. They are all one and they share in the same spiritual blessings. Oneness. That is very important. When God made the promise to Abraham back in chapter 3 and verse 8, and the original promise going back to Genesis 12, in these shall all the nations be blessed. All can be blessed in one location. In Abraham and his seed, and that seed, Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, 15 and following, is Christ. All can be united in Christ. Some of the Jewish Christians were requiring the Gentile Christians to go back and observe the old law. And that was dividing them. That was separating them. They were adding to the conditions of salvation. You can read about that in Acts 15. You can also read about it in the book of Romans. And a little bit in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes about baptism because they need to learn that they're all one in Christ. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. At present, it wasn't just simply that they were adding to the conditions of salvation by binding the old law. They were dividing the brethren. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, when the well-known passage where Paul confronts Peter. I want you to make a note of this in your Bible, that what Peter was doing here was in effect what all Jewish Christians do when they try to bind things on Gentiles regarding the old law. He drew back and separated himself. I want you to make a note of that. That's the point. Peter is acting as if these Gentile Christians are not completely right in Christ, and I need to draw back and separate from them. And so it causes disunity, it causes division with people. And so Paul addressed that with Peter. There are hints of division even in this own book. Chapter 2, verse 12 is one. Here's another example. Look at chapter 5 with me in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. We can't be divided between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. You all have been baptized, chapter 3, verse 27, and you're one. Don't withdraw. Don't separate. And it's a very important principle. And brethren, we were all baptized into Christ, and we need to learn from that at Warfield Boulevard, we're one in Christ. We're unified. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 13. There's a hint of division here. For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Look at this. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one with another. If you're biting and devouring one another in the local church, that's not unity, that's division. Our baptism makes us one in Christ. Jump down with me to what we call the works of the flesh, or really what Paul calls the works of the flesh. Look at them in verse 20. Look at some of these. Enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, faction, divisions, parties. That's not unity. That's the opposite of unity. So it wasn't just simply that Jewish Christians were binding things that they shouldn't bind. It was causing division. And it goes even back to Peter, who withdrew himself and drew back. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to spend time with them. I'm not going to associate with them in the local church. I've got my little group. There's no way I'm going to go be a part of anybody else's life. We've got to be unified, brethren. And that's what Paul wants them to learn. Paul brings up baptism because he's trying to get to the point in verse 28. You're all one. And some had not learned that. And you can look at chapter 6 and verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So, brethren, one thing that Paul writes concerning baptism is we learn that that is where we share the same spiritual blessings and we're to be unified in Christ. Now, on the matter of unity, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's look at our next passage where Paul brings up baptism to Christians. Why would he do that? Because even Christians need to learn from their baptism. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I remember growing up, maybe this was your experience, where a lot of times this passage in sermons, tracts, Bible class, other places, this passage was used for what? To answer what? Denominationalism. So these seven ones, that shows that you can't have all these different denominations. And I think that's a valid application of the passage. But Paul is not writing to contradict denominationalism. Paul is not writing to address denominationalism. Paul is writing to a local congregation at Ephesus, and he's encouraging, chapter 4, verse 1, you need to walk in unity. I think it's fine to use those verses to show that denominationalism is wrong, but that's not why Paul wrote that passage. There was no denominationalism as we know it today. He's not addressing that. He's wanting the brethren to walk in unity. And so what we can learn and what Christians need to learn is that we are unified in one body. If you come back to chapter 2, where Paul had talked about Christ's work on the cross, notice what he says there. Christ might reconcile them both, that's Jews and Gentiles, in one body. That's the same one body in chapter 4. Keep reading. One body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you that were afar off, Gentiles, and peace to them that were near. For through him we have both our access in one spirit, that's the same as chapter 4, unto the Father. Paul brings up one body and one spirit in chapter 2, just like he'd done in chapter 4. Chapter 4, 5 and 6 in the book of Ephesians is the Christian's walk. And Paul opens up in chapter 4 and verse 1 that you need to walk in a unified manner. And practically speaking, again, that's in the local congregation. Do you know that all of us, chapter 4, verse 4 now, we're all in one body. The same one Holy Spirit has His words and we all follow that. We have one hope of heaven. We have one Lord, that's Jesus, our authority. One faith, that's the body of faith, the gospel. One baptism and one God. These seven ones are to unify us in the local church. We're all to be following the same God, the same Lord. We're all to have the same hope, not different hopes, not different goals, but we're all having the same goal of going to heaven. And this one baptism, and we don't have different doctrines, we have one faith. We don't, some of us follow the Bible and then some of us follow human wisdom and so forth. If we will all be bound together in a local church under these seven ones, then we will be walking the way Christ wants us to walk. Again, it wasn't written to answer denominationalism. It was written to encourage unity in the local church. And you can actually have a situation, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, you can actually have a situation where not everybody is following the same words of the Holy Spirit written in the New Testament. Not everybody in the local church is doing that. Some people are following one thing, some people are following something else. You can actually have in a local church where people have different goals and different hopes. Some might have their hopes set on material things and monetary things, and other people have their hopes set on heaven or something. We've all got to have the same on each of these matters, and that's how we move forward and be pleasing to Christ. So chapter 4 in verse 5 that mentions the one baptism is in the setting of unity. Now look with me at chapter 4 before we move on to another passage. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, is the walk of unity. And I want you to notice four things in this chapter that have to be right in order to be pleasing to Christ. First of all, there has to be the right attitude. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. All of these words that are mentioned, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and so forth, all of these things have to do with attitude. Our mindset has to be an attitude or a mindset of unity. And then Paul mentions the right doctrine in verses 4 through 6, these seven ones. That has to be right. Drop down with me now to verse 7. Verses 7 through 11, you need the right leadership in the local church to attain unity. And so when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts. This is men, leadership among the men. Look at verse 11. Leadership in the New Testament church. The apostles and the prophets, after they revealed the word of God, that role, that work passed away. We don't have those men anymore, but we continue to have evangelists and pastors who are elders and they are teachers. You got to have the right leadership in a local congregation. And that will work toward unity. And then the fourth thing that you have to have, and that's us. Somebody says, well, I'm not one of the evangelists. I'm not one of the elders. So what am I supposed to do? Well, look with me now at verses 12 through 16. That's the rest of the congregation. We all have to have this right attitude of wanting to work and grow together for the perfecting of the saints. That's all of us. The leadership, verse 11, works in such a way that all the saints in the local church can be complete and perfected. And look at this. Why? For the work of ministering. We go out and work and we serve unto the building up of the body of Christ. And so this is going to be whether it's sharing the gospel with others, whether it's edifying the saved, whether it's helping needy saints, whether it is volunteering for things in the local church. We're going to go out and do the work of ministering, and we're going to help to build up the body of Christ. And so in verses 12 through 16, you've got to have the right saints, members, who are working to grow and work. And Paul writes in verse 16, each individual part makes up the increase of the body. Let's each of us pick what we need to be doing, what we need to be volunteering for, and working together with the other Christians to grow and mature and work in the local church. These four things, if they are in the right place in our lives, we will be walking in unity as Christ would have us to walk. That's what we're supposed to learn from our baptism. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and let's look at the next passage where Paul brings up baptism to Christians who are already baptized, and let's see what he has to say about that. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul brings up baptism. But why is he bringing up baptism to the Christians in the church at Colossae? So he writes, in whom, that is, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh. When we became a Christian, we did not, physical male baby circumcision was not a part of our life. But what was? Well, what does he say? Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses. Now, baptism, look at verse 13 carefully. We read over this. Look at it again. before we're baptized, our life is we are in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Look at that. We're connected. We're tied to something. An uncircumcised male baby still has that connection there, right? And Paul says, look at verse 13, the uncircumcision of your flesh. And then he says you were buried with Christ in the circumcision of Christ. That's when this flesh gets cut off. Paul is using the comparison of physical flesh that is there, and then in circumcision it gets cut off, to the person who is uncircumcised in the flesh, and then when he is buried with Christ, it's the circumcision of Christ. That's when that is supposed to be cut off. And so what we're supposed to learn from baptism is that's the point at which the uncircumcised in the flesh is cut off. And we're not going to live that way anymore. We're not going to live that life. We're not going to be connected to that. That's gone. And so then that raises the next question. Why would Paul bring this up in verses 11, 12, and 13? Have you caught on by now that every one of these, the answer to it is in the context? Have you caught on now where I'm headed? Well, I know where Chris is going. He's probably going to go back up and get the context. That's right. Every time. Every time. And that's true with any Bible passage. So let's go back to verse 8. And let's see what Paul is writing above and below, and we will see why he's bringing up baptism to those that are already Christians. Verse 8, take heed lest there shall be in any one of you that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him, Christ, you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Stay away from these human philosophies. You were circumcised with Christ. Don't go back now and take on these things that were a part of your life before you were baptized. And so look at verse 8. Stay away from human philosophy. Look at verse 14. We've always wondered, well then, why would he bring up the old law in verse 14 and 15? Don't go back to the old law. You've been circumcised in Christ. You've been cut off from that. And suppose we're supposed to be living a life that is alive together with Christ, look at this, and cut off from those worldly things that we were a part of before. And for the Jew, that includes the old law. Verse 11, 12, and 13 is not Paul digressing. You know, he's an old guy and he gets forgetful and rambling. And, you know, I'm talking about human philosophy and somehow he rambled on into baptism. That's not the point. Baptism is which is the place where we were cut off from that uncircumcision of the flesh. And notice in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, when he takes on Gnostic ideas, human Gnostic ideas. Look at verse 20, 21, 22, when he gets into Jewish things again, the precepts and the doctrines of men. Look at what he says in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and the severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Human philosophies, verse 8, the old law, 13, 14, or 14 and 15, Gnosticism, 16 through 19, Judaism, 20 through 23, and a mixture of all of that together, these things, you would be going back to a life that is different from what you're supposed to have now. You're to be raised to walk in newness of life. You're alive together with Christ. You've been cut off from these other things. Don't go back to that. That's his point. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. If you died with Christ, that's verses 11, 12, and 13. We die with Christ in baptism, and we're raised with Christ in baptism. If you died with Christ, why are you going back to these things? You had a circumcision of Christ. the circumcision of Christ, verse 11. You were cut off from these kinds of things. Don't go back to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you were raised together with Christ. That's verses 11, 12, and 13. When you were baptized, then you were raised. Don't go back to that old life. In chapter 3, verse 1, keep your minds set on things that are above. Paul puts in baptism in this section of teachings that you're supposed to stay away from because you've been baptized and cut off from those things. Brethren, when we're baptized into Christ, some, if you weren't what we call raised in the church, some people come from a very worldly background, a lot of worldly teachings, worldly concepts, all kinds of harebrained ideas, and they're baptized into Christ, they don't need to go back to those kinds of ideas. You've been cut off from that. Stay away from that kind of thing. And so in Colossae especially, they had been influenced by Gnosticism and Greek ideas and Jewish ideas, but their baptism, verse 11 and 12, cut them off from that, just like circumcision does. In a physical way, it also does in a spiritual way. Don't go back to those things. That's what we're supposed to learn from our baptism. Turns me to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at another passage where the writer here brings up baptism to those that have already been baptized. Why would he do that? Well, to teach a very, very important principle, and that is the necessity of growth. The necessity of growth. And brethren, this one, we might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm not being tempted to go off with Gnosticism. I hear you. That's not something that you might have to face tomorrow. But this next one is very much close to home. And that is, we have to be growing after our baptism. We stress so much, it's got to be for remission of sins, and it's got to be in water, and it's got to be this. But do we stress growth after that? If we don't teach that, if we don't stress it, you're just simply going to have people falling away. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. The author is writing to Jewish Christians. And some of them are in danger of falling away from Christ. And there are different reasons why. If you read the whole book, there's different reasons why. But turn with me now to chapter 5, verse 11. One reason is they did not grow spiritually after their baptism. It's kind of like, well, I've been baptized, and so I've arrived. Check that one off. That's the end of everything. Baptism is not the end of the process. It's the beginning of the process. That's why it's important to work with new converts. That's why it's important to study with them and befriend them and grow with them. And that's why even ourselves we need to be growing. Look at the problem. Chapter 5, verse 11, the author had been talking about Melchizedek, the Old Testament character. Of whom, Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. These are Jewish Christians who were not growing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you would have to learn a lot of God's word in order to teach it. But you're not doing that. You have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. You've got to go back and learn some basic things because you're not even growing. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, just like in the natural world. Our very small baby infant children, they start off on milk and then they move up to solid food. But solid food is for full grown men, mature, spiritually mature, even though who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Wherefore, look at the connection. Leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection. If your version says maturity, that's a very good word. It's not perfection in the sense of let's press on to sinlessness, although we do need to strive not to sin. This is the idea of let us press on to maturity. We're going to have to grow in our knowledge and application of the Word of God. Are we doing that? And so let us press on to maturity. Look at this. Not laying again a foundation. And then he lists some very basic Bible doctrines. Repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. Number three, the teachings of baptism. Number four, the laying on of hands. And number five, the resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. These six things are just basic Bible things. But you're not growing past that. You've gotten the first grade and you don't want to go on to second grade and third grade and fourth grade and fifth grade. You got to first grade and that's all you wanted to do. So the writer is saying that we need to learn from our baptism that it's the beginning of our spiritual life and we need to grow and mature from there. If you don't, look with me. Somebody says, well, you know, what's the big deal? Look with me at verses 4 through 8. The big deal is you're going to fall away. When you and I don't grow, the big deal is you're going to fall away from Christ, and that's a very big deal. For as touching those who were once enlightened, he's talking about Christians, and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What's his point of bringing that up in verse 4? If you don't grow, verses 1 through 3, you're going to find yourself going back the other direction. Now, if you had an observant eye, you probably noticed there. Did you catch that in verse 2? Baptisms, plural. Did you catch that? There are a couple of different ideas on this. But the bottom line is, you need to be growing past these basic doctrines. You see these other three passages up here in parentheses, Mark 7:4, Hebrews 9:10, and Colossians 2:12. We just came off of Colossians 2:12, where the same word is used there. These are Jewish Christians, They would have been familiar with, Mark 7:4, Jewish washings. You got to wash the cups, wash your hands, wash this, wash that. They would have been familiar with that. Look at Hebrews 9:10. This word is used for the tabernacle and the temple service, the various washings that take place in the Old Testament sacrifices. Jewish Christians would have been familiar with that. It's also used of what we call Christian baptism in Colossians 2:12. So the author is likely putting the plural in there to say, as a Jewish Christian, you're familiar with things more than just your baptism. You're familiar with these, at least these other two things, as Jews would be. And you've got to move away from that. You've got to move beyond that. Now, he may have had in mind the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. He may have had that in mind. That's fine, too. That's why he uses the plural. These Jewish Christians are going to know some things that are basic, but they need to move on from that. And brethren, we've got to do that as well. We can't, well, I was baptized. Yeah, back in such and such year, I was baptized. Well, are you growing? Are we becoming more active? Are we in the local church? Are we growing? Are we volunteering more? Are we becoming more mature in our attitude? I was in a congregation once when the biggest troublemaker was probably one that had been baptized the longest. Just a big, immature person causing all kinds of trouble in the local church. Well, that's bad times. Back in 1960, whatever. Well, you're not growing. So, brethren, we've got to move forward. And that's what we need to learn. Baptism is a starting point, not the end point. Well, check that one off. It's the starting point and grow and press on to maturity. And honestly, we need to learn much more. He lists six things there that are basic. Those are six great things to learn. But we've got to learn other things in the Word of God. And I appreciate our Bible classes that challenge us to learn more. Learn other parts of the Bible. I'm trying to work with my brethren in the Philippines and in Ghana to learn other things other than the first principles. Boy, they got the first principles down great. But brethren, you've got to learn more. And so I'm trying to help them to learn other books of the Bible and the Old Testament things and other doctrines. You've got to press on past these basics. One point and then we'll move on. The writer uses the same word in verse 12 as he does in chapter 6 and verse 1. This word, first. It's basic. Now he adds another word back up in chapter 5, but the word first, at least, is there in both places. This is the basic starting point, but you've got to go past that and press on to maturity. Brethren, let's all be doing that. One last passage. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at this and then we will close. We're very familiar in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Peter brings up Noah and the ark and how that Noah and the eight souls, chapter 3 verse 20, they were saved through water. Verse 21, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation. Some versions have the answer or the appeal of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We typically come to this passage when we're talking with our denominational friends, chapter 3, 21, to show that baptism doth also now save you. In order to be saved, you have to be baptized, and that's true. Baptism saves us because that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. But that's not Peter's only point here. In fact, he actually has another point. Look at the rest of the verse. Baptism is the place where we obtain a good conscience toward God. When your sins are washed away in baptism, Acts 22:16, you can stand before God and you can appeal to Him, I've got a good conscience. My sins have been washed away. Now, why did Peter bring that up? Let's go back now to the scripture reading that Levi had earlier in chapter 3 and verse 10. Did you know that Peter had already brought up good conscience earlier? Look at verse 16. Peter brought up good conscience earlier. When Peter gets down to Noah and the flood and baptism of verse 21, that's not a digression of thought. That's not, again, Peter. We know from the rest of the book that he says, I'm about to put off my tabernacle. He was getting older. This is not Peter getting older and you know, chasing a rabbit and rambling. I just rambled off into Noah and the flood and then baptism kind of came to my mind. He's trying to get to this point of a good conscience. So look at it. Baptism is the point at which we obtained a good conscience. Now listen, Peter is saying, this is how you live your life. When suffering comes into your life, you live the good life. The life that has a good, clean conscience. You got it when you were baptized. You continue living that way each day. Look at it. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 10. If you make notes in your Bible, trace the word good, starting in verse 10. Look at it. For he that would love life, quoting from the Proverbs, he that would love good life, he that would love life and see good, circle it, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good, circle that. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Now look at verse 13. That's not a separate thought. And who is he, that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? He had just brought up good in verse 10. He had just brought up good in verse 11. And if you would love life and see good days, then you need to live this good way. Turn away from evil, verse 11, and do good. Now, who is going to harm you if you be zealous of that which is good. Let's keep reading. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, if you make notes in your Bible, notice the word righteousness in verse 14, and he had already brought that up in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. What Peter is doing here is, in quoting this proverb, he's saying, the proverb writer is talking about living the good and righteous life. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen to people who live the good and righteous life. They're probably going to have to suffer. But that's fine. That's fine. You are right with God. You're living that good life. Now look at it. Blessed are you, verse 14, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. Live a good life, live a righteous life, and don't fear people who are bringing suffering and persecution into your life. Don't fear their fear. But sanctify in your hearts, and we're very familiar with this verse, sanctify in your hearts, Christ is Lord, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Look at this. Yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That's why Peter brings up baptism and a good conscience in verse 21. Verse 21 is not just simply a verse where you quote and say, well, baptism saves you, baptism saves you. It does, and we need to bring it up. But Peter is trying to make the point, baptism was the point at which you have a good conscience toward God. Back up to verse 16, we're to be living with that good conscience each and every day, that good and righteous life. This is how we handle the suffering and the persecution around us. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame. Look at this. Who revile your, what? Good manner of life in Christ. Good, 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 good conscience, good conscience. That's the point, brethren. So he's telling these Christians, you're going to go out and suffer. And when you do, you live the good life, you live the righteous life, you live with a good conscience. Let people see your good manner of life in Christ. It all started in your baptism. In your baptism is where you got that good conscience toward God. You keep living that way each day after that. And then, in verse 17, for it is better if for the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing, there's your goodness, than for evil-doing. And then he brings up Christ suffering, and that leads to Christ in the Spirit preaching in the days of Noah, which leads to the flood, which leads to the water, which leads to the baptism, so that Peter can get to this point again about the good conscience. Brethren, that's how we are supposed to live our lives. Fearless with a good conscience. Fearless with a good conscience. Look at all of these things. Go back with me to verse 13. What gives us the confidence to go out each day and not fear their fear? What gives us the confidence to sanctify Christ in our hearts and always being ready to give an answer? What gives you that kind of confidence? I'm living the good and righteous life. And I'm living according to God's will. I wish we had time this evening to even trace that thought. I won't do that. But if you look in chapter 3 and verse 17, the will of God, you can even trace that on down into chapter 4, verse 2, the will of God. You can trace it all the way down to living in verse 6, according to God, chapter 4, verse 6. It's all one unit. And brethren, we're supposed to be, when we were baptized, yes, that was the point at which we were saved. And it's good to bring up that verse to denominational people who say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. That's a good verse to use. But the greater context is, that's the point at which we had our good conscience, and let's keep living that good and righteous life according to the will of God, that good manner of life thereafter. That's how we're supposed to be doing that. And it's not just a matter of helping us with suffering, but if you come on down to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we're not supposed to be engaged in any of these kinds of things that involve alcohol and other kinds of things. Baptism was the point at which we got our good conscience. We have to live right thereafter. Well, I hope that that material last Sunday night and tonight has helped us to understand that Paul and Peter and others write to Christians about baptism, because there are things that we need to learn, great things that we need to learn. Let's go out and put these things into practice in our lives. Galatians 3 and Ephesians 4, let's go out and be unified here at Warfield Boulevard. Colossians chapter 2, we've been cut off. That circumcision, we've been cut off from that old fleshly life. Let's not try to go back and pick up ideas and philosophies and teachings here and there. Let that go. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to grow. And listen, I've become more conscious of this in my own personal life. Life is short. We're running out of time. We've got to get after it, man. We've got to get after it. We can't play around. I always appreciated that about my father. He tried to instill in us this idea of don't waste time, don't play around, don't goof around. I see a lot of that more as I get older. We've got one life. We've got to get after it in growing and maturing. If we're just doing the same old stuff attitude-wise that we were doing 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we need to change that and get after being more mature in Christ. Maybe we could do that. I know I can. Maybe you can. But we've just got one life to do that. Let's get busy doing that. And let's go out and live that good and righteous life that began with our baptism, and it continues on even to this day. If we can help you to be placed into Christ by being baptized into Him this evening, the water is ready. I know that Mark was up here earlier putting water in the baptistry, so I know it's ready. If we can help you to be baptized into Christ tonight, let us help you do that. Or as a child of God, if we've not maybe learned some of these things as we should have, and we can begin to make some changes if we can help you with some of that. Either way, if you're subject to the invitation, we can help you. Why won't you come as we stand, as we sing?